At least once through the year, I like to break into our regular studies on Sunday morning and just remind us of what the Bible says about future things, to remind us of what is going on in the world around us, what God says will be transpiring in the last days, so that we as believers don't get caught up in the day-to-day activities, in the busyness of life, and lose our perspective on the exciting things that God is bringing about in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. Peter said that he was doing this in the second epistle in chapter 3, which we read for our scripture reading, when he said that he was stirring up their sincere mind by way of reminder to remember the things spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior. I just want to do an overview with you this morning. Again, as a reminder, to highlight some of the basics that God says are going to be transpiring in the end times. Then perhaps just relate some of these things to what is going on around us today. Let me say at the beginning, I do not believe that it is possible to prophesy when the Lord is coming. We can look and see events transpiring that seem to be leading up to His coming. But I personally do not know whether He is coming this year or next year, in 5 years or 10 years. I know the Bible says that I am to be expecting Him today. And I am to be living as one who expects Him today. You know, it's similar when you have friends that you're going to have over to your home and you tell them, come over. And they say, what time? Well, come over whenever it's convenient. We'll be fine. We'll be expecting you. And you only do this probably with people you're rather close to. Then you're going about your activities. You know they're coming. You're not sure of the time, so you go about the things you want to do. And when they come to the door, you don't say, oh my, what are you doing here? You say, oh, come on in. We've been expecting you. And that's basically how we're to be living as believers. I don't discontinue my daily life. I don't go and sit in my room waiting the coming of the Lord. But I am living expecting Him today. The things I am doing today are those things I would be doing if I knew He was coming today. I'd be about those things which He would want me to be accomplishing. It's not unusual that the world's attitude is, you know, believers have been saying that Christ is coming ever since I can remember. 2 Peter 3 talks about this, that the unbeliever, where is the promise of His coming? It's always been the same. And religious people have always been talking about the coming of Christ. And that's to be expected from the unbeliever. But if we're not careful, we as believers can develop that mentality, especially if you've been a believer for some time. I came to trust Christ when I was 10 years of age. And ever since that time, I can remember preachers preaching and individuals telling me, Christ is coming. He may be coming today. 28 years later, He still hasn't come. If I'm not careful, I begin to think in my mind, yeah, He's coming someday. And I'm really not expecting Him. The Bible still stands true. Jesus Christ is coming. Peter says He is coming, even though it seems like it's a long time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to life. Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. And if you're here and not a believer, that's a blessing for you, because you have another opportunity to hear the gospel that Christ died for you and to believe and to be prepared for when He does come. Many of you can be rejoicing that He didn't come last year, because you weren't ready if He had come last year. But He is coming, that is for sure. The next event in biblical prophecy, and we're not going to do this in detail, we're going to be talking about the details of the rapture of the church when we get to John chapter 14 in our study on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John. The rapture of the church is that event when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and all true believers are bodily caught up from the earth to meet Jesus Christ in the air. So if the rapture would occur right now, every believer in this auditorium would be bodily removed, caught up to meet Christ in the air. In that instant of time, a transformation would occur when these bodies would be glorified and suited for eternity in God's presence. That's the next event in prophecy, that Jesus Christ comes to take believers to be with himself. Now, the events we're going to talk about this morning are events that the Bible says will happen after the rapture of the church. So there are no events transpiring today which I can point to and say that is the fulfillment of this particular scripture passage. Because there are no prophetic passages to be fulfilled until after the rapture of the church. But I can look at what the Bible says will transpire after the rapture of the church and see perhaps some of the things happening today which are preparing for those coming events. Now, I want that to be clear, that I am not saying these are the events prophesied, but they do fit the pattern and seem to be preparation for those events. Let's start with the beginning of the tribulation back in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to use the term tribulation today. And the tribulation, as I use it, basically refers to that 7-year period following the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, there will be a period of 7 years in which God will complete his program with Israel in preparation for the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. That period of time is laid out for us in the book of Daniel. It's laid out for us several times in the book of Revelation. It's alluded to in other scriptures as well. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 gives the overview of God's plan for Israel from Daniel's time. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks is literally 70 sevens. 77-year periods is what we're talking about. They are weeks of years, not weeks of days. 70 sevens. And we know we're talking about 7 years and not 7 days because of other passages. Revelation talks about 42 months as being half of this period, or 1,260 days being half of this period. So we're talking about years. 77-year periods have been decreed for your people, your holy city. Your people are the Jews. Daniel is a Jew. The holy city is Jerusalem. 70 times 7 is 490. 490 years have been decreed for the nation Israel and the city of Jerusalem to accomplish these things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place, to in effect carry us to the millennium, when Jesus Christ shall establish a rule of righteousness. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that begins in Nehemiah chapter 2. You can get the date from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I'm not sure if I remember it offhand. I believe it's March 445 BC, but you can check that. When the decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that marks the beginning of this 490-year period. From the issuing of this decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total 69 weeks, or 483 years. So from the time the decree is given to rebuild in Nehemiah chapter 2 until the Messiah, there will be 483 years. Now, there are several books that lay this out for you that we won't take time to do. Sir Robert Anderson has a book called The Coming Prince. In that book, he gives the details of this period of time. Alva J. McLean has a little paperback out called The 70 Weeks of Daniel, and he'll go through the chronology of this for you in detail. so that you can take into consideration the leap years and so on. They come up to a precise date when the 483 years would be concluded, and they come to the conclusion that was on Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph. Then Jerusalem is built again with plaza moat in times of distress. Now note verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, which remember was after the 7 weeks, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, then after the 62 weeks, which was after the 7 weeks. So after a total of 69 weeks or 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off, a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Note the precise way that it's worded. It does not say in the 70th week, but after the 69th week, in effect, the Messiah would be cut off. That is because there's going to be a break of time between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. The first 483 years and the last 7 years. There's a gap now of almost 2,000 years. The Old Testament never sees what we call the church age. That period of time from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture of the church is totally absent in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is only concerned with God's program for the nation Israel. He does not speak at all about the church and his working in the church. So he skips that great block of time. So you read it, you would know that the church age was going to come into existence from the Old Testament. But it is allowed for, even in the wording here, that the Messiah will be cut off after 483 years. Or after the 69th week, but it's not in the 70th week. Christ was crucified. Then God's program for Israel is broken off, beginning in Acts chapter 2. And he begins to work with the church, people from all nations. But he still has a 7 year period of time to complete his program with Israel. And just as the first 483 years were literal, specific, historical years, so that last 7 year period will be a literal, historical, in time on earth period. Now note, after Messiah is cut off, he'll have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come, the important individual, a coming prince, will destroy the city, Jerusalem, the sanctuary, its temple. His end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now note here. He will make a firm covenant with the many, referring to the Jews, for 1 week. The prince that shall come, this ruler, we'll talk about him in a moment, will enter into an agreement with the nation Israel for a 7 year period. So the order is, the rapture of the church occurs. All believers are bodily removed from the earth. Sometime after that, and evidently not a long time, a man called the Prince Who Shall Come, who is, as we will see, is the representative political leader of the Western world, signs an agreement with the nation Israel. The signing of that agreement marks the beginning of the 7 year tribulation. The beginning of God's final 7 year program with Israel to prepare them for his kingdom ruled by his Messiah. Now note here, this 7 year period is divided in two. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years along, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Now if you're familiar with Matthew 24, you remember Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, then take off for the mountains. That's what he's talking about, Daniel 9:27. The abomination that makes desolate, brought about by this man, the prince who shall come, who we will identify as the Antichrist, the Western world ruler, who is destined for the first 3.5 years to be the dominant figure in Western world, who for the last 3.5 years of this 7 year period is destined to rule the world. Okay, that's the future program then. This 7 year period is called tribulation. For the first 3.5 years, Israel will have peace and prosperity. For the last 3.5 years, there'll be tremendous persecution as the Antichrist attempts to annihilate the Jewish people from the face of the earth. All right, turn back to Daniel chapter 7. We look a little bit at this individual and his rise to power. Daniel chapter 7 gives the same prophetic material as Daniel chapter 2 does. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image of a man. And that image, its various parts, represented the coming kingdoms of the world, beginning with Babylon, over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled, culminating with Rome. Now in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of the same empires under different symbolism. Wild beasts. And they are laid out as four beasts, beginning in verse 3. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first is like a lion. Verse 5, the second is like a bear. Verse 6, the third is like a leopard. And verse 7, a terrible beast. Dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. Symbolizing first Babylon, then Medo-Persia. The bear is raised up on one side, denoting the fact that the Persians become the dominant element in this empire. Then Greece, and then Rome, the most powerful, cruel empire that ever ruled the world. Then note, verse 7. After this I kept looking in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the kingdom of God is established. So that gives us a survey of the kingdoms of the earth, the empires of this world, until Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. Now, we have had the Roman Empire, was symbolized in Daniel chapter 2 with the legs of iron in the image. And then there were 10 toes on the image. And the toes were a mixture of iron and clay, symbolizing that that empire would be strong like iron and yet brittle like clay. Would not have the same strength that the old Roman Empire had. There would be a brittleness associated with it because it's 10 nations federated together. Now what you have is a gap, again, in Old Testament prophecy. From the historical Roman Empire down until that empire is revived. In the period of that end times in preparation for the kingdom of Christ. Again, consistent with Old Testament prophecy. It does not consider the period of time in which we are living. Now, it says the 10 horns. Now, we'll note here, we'll note more about them, but they symbolize 10 kingdoms, as we'll see in a minute. Then from among these 10 horns, in verse 8, there comes up a little horn, signifying the fact he is not very significant or striking at the beginning. But he displaces 3 of the horns and becomes the dominant power in that confederacy. Look over in verse 23 of Daniel 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, tread it down and crush it, the Roman Empire. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. So, out of the old Roman Empire, so we're talking about basically Europe. Out of the old Roman Empire, there will arise a 10-nation confederacy. A king and a kingdom are used interchangeably. These 10 kings or kingdoms will arise. And another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones. We'll subdue 3 kings. So out from among this 10-nation confederacy arises a political ruler, and he overpowers 3 of the kingdoms and becomes the dominant element in this confederacy. And he is destined to rule it and the entire world. And we go on to have him described. He'll speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and so on. And he will sit until he is destroyed by the intervention of Christ. Look over in Revelation chapter 12 quickly. The same information, Revelation 13, we'll pick up with. Revelation 13. John sees a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Now the 7 heads depict the empires. It adds to the ones that Daniel saw, Egypt and Assyria. Daniel just began with the empire in power when he was ruling, when he was prophesying, Babylon. Now as John looks back, he goes back to the beginning and picks up with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Picking out those empires which are significant in the history of Israel. 7 heads, 10 horns. On his horns were 10 diadems, crowns, signifying the horns denote kings or kingdoms. Then the description here. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Focal point here is on the last 3.5 years, because that's what's significant for Israel. Because for the last 3.5 years, this individual will be exerting all of his energies in an attempt to annihilate the nation Israel. So you can see here, Daniel 9:27 divided the 7 years into 2 3.5-year periods. The last 3.5 being when the pressure is applied to Israel. Here we're told he has authority to bring about the destruction of Israel for 42 months, 3.5 years. Blasphemes God, makes war in verse 7 with the saints and overcomes them. Note, authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Evidently, the abomination of desolation that Daniel referred to, that Christ referred to in Matthew 24, is that time when in 2 Thessalonians 2 says he will sit in the temple itself and declare himself to be God. And only worship of him will be allowed anywhere in the world, described under different figures throughout the scripture. The willful king in Daniel chapter 11, the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the individual then, so that is destined to rule the world. The rapture occurs, and the Western world is drawn together, particularly the nations of Europe, into a 10-nation confederacy. Out of these 10 nations will arise a man who is to be called the Antichrist, who is to be the devil's man to dominate the world. Now, I think it's interesting in light of what the Bible says about these coming nations, of what is going on in the world today, in what we call the common market. I don't want to give a prophecy that the common market is what the Bible's talking about. But it is very interesting that these nations out of the old Roman Empire are now being federated together in 10 nations. And I clipped an article that some of you probably saw out of Time magazine in this week's issue titled, Greece's Gain, Joining Europe is Number 10. The 10th flagpole in front of the European Community's Brussels headquarters has stood naked since 1972. Nearly 2 decades after its first application, Greece joined the community's 9 members, and its blue and white striped flag began snapping in a brisk Brussels wind. Said Greek Prime Minister, it is a happy conclusion of our journey to Europe, which lasted almost 20 years. And then goes on to talk about their joining as the 10th nation in this common market. Now, I don't know whether these are the 10 nations that the Bible talks about. They may grow to 12 nations, 15 nations before they're done over there. But I know in its final form they're going to be back to 10. Some of these nations may drop out and be replaced by others. But I know the Bible says there's going to be 10 when it's all said and done. Now it amazes me, it's of great interest to me, that 2,500 years ago, Daniel said that out of the remnants of the old Roman Empire, 10 nations would be federated together in a loose yet strong alliance. And there, it's both seen there. All you have to do is read that brief article and see the strength that is there and also the weakness that is there. Amazing. 2,500 years ago, if Daniel was just making a guess, he's the world's best guesser until we read Ezekiel's prophecy in a moment. Impossible. It takes more faith to believe that Ezekiel was that Daniel was guessing than it does that God told him. I think we as believers just ought to be aware of what's going on there. We read an article like that. I read over that and I say, oh my, Greece joined Europe's common market. That's interesting. So what? That's fascinating. Number 10. Whether this is the 10th or not, it's just amazing that we've come to a point in time where they're talking about the same kind of figure. Now, I won't know what the final figure is until after the rapture, and then I won't be here to read the article because I'll be in heaven. However, we are at least laying the groundwork for that form of government in the Western world, which the Bible prophesied would occur. Now, I ought to say a word about the Antichrist. I do not believe we can identify him, and I say that because it just so happens that Henry Kissinger's picture accompanies this article. It's not with the article, but it's right next to the article. The accompanying article is on Henry's trip to the Middle East to work out peace. And I say that because some people are convinced that he is going to be the Antichrist. And I just say that because people say that. I do not believe it's so. Because Daniel says that the Antichrist will be a little horn. He is a man who is not particularly significant or important. But he rises to power rapidly under the devil's control and displaces three of the nations in the Confederacy and solidifies his hold on power. So he's probably not an individual you and I would pick out. 2 Thessalonians 2 says he will not be revealed until the Spirit is withdrawn, until after the rapture of the church. So I think all the guesses on who the Antichrist would be would have to probably go to some minor political figures in Europe and dabble in guessing on them. And really, what's the difference? We're not going to be here. Although, if the rapture is to occur anytime soon in the next 10 to 20 years, 30 years, this man is probably alive somewhere in the world, probably growing within one of the political, in the political system of one of these nations. Okay, so that's going to be the form of Western world government. Now, go back to Ezekiel 38. We're going to jump around a little bit. But the purpose is just to draw your attention to certain highlights in biblical prophecy. Ezekiel 38. Some of the more significant events that are transpiring in our day are the coming into existence of the nation Israel, the rise to power of Russia, and now even in our day, the lining up of the allies. Do you see the Western world and Europe being federated together as an empire of sorts? We see Israel now dwelling in the land. And I wonder how many of us were struck between the eyes with what Israel did recently in declaring the United Jerusalem the capital of the nation. That's amazing that they would do that. And the Bible says that that's what's going to be going on. And sooner or later, they're going to build the temple there. Well, they have to have a united Jerusalem to build the temple. Just these events, all the pieces, more and more of them coming together. Now, Ezekiel 38 tells us that during the first 3.5 years, Israel is going to be dwelling in security in the land. Just look at verse 11. End of verse 8 says the same thing, and then up to verse 11 of Ezekiel 38. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. What is descriptive here is of a defenseless city. Biblical times, that would be an unwalled city. No gates, no bars, no defenses. Now, obviously, that's not the case now. It spends a great amount of its money on its defenses. Yet during the first 3.5 years, they are going to be living in peace. They are not going to be spending their money on their defenses and so on. I take it the reason is what we read in Daniel 9:27. The leader of the Western world has signed an agreement with Israel, guaranteeing their sovereignty and security. In line with this, I was given an article this week out of the Omaha World Herald from January 6, 1981, titled, Israel's Woes Take a Toll, and talking about the tremendous number of people emigrating from Israel. The reason being that so much of Israel's income is spent on defense, that the quality of life is affected, and so on. Let me read to you what they say in this editorial. Time is running out for Israel. Its many problems cannot be solved except in the context of a stable Mideast environment. Israel's tough uphill battle to build a nation out of a rocky, sandy piece of real estate has won the plaudits of freedom-loving people everywhere. But that hard-won victory now stands in jeopardy. Now listen. Not until the threat of annihilation by its Arab neighbors is completely removed can Israel cut back on its enormous defense spending, which is eating up its national production, eroding its standard of living, and causing thousands of discouraged citizens to pull out. Friends of Israel are hoping that the momentum generated by the Camp David Accords can quickly be revived under the Reagan administration, that a satisfactory and lasting peaceful solution can be found. That's amazing to me that here in our day, a paper in Omaha, Nebraska is editorializing on how important it is to guarantee the peace of Israel so they don't have to spend their money on defense matters, on war materials, and can use it to better their quality of life. Why should anybody in Omaha, Nebraska care about that spot of desert over there? Yeah, here it is in the paper. What does God say? That is exactly what's going to happen. Isn't it interesting that the Western world has the burden for the peace of Israel, the security of Israel? That as you look in the news magazines, on the news, in the papers, it's representatives of the Western world meeting with the leaders trying to work out a solution to guarantee Israel's peace and stabilize the Middle East. Exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. And that's going to be brought about. Exactly what is said here. Israel is being brought to the point where they are going to have to be looking for a solution to the tremendous amount of their money that is being spent on defense matters. And the solution will be the West will guarantee. They'll finally work out an agreement, which Israel will accept as guaranteeing their security. Now they can turn all their resources to building a nation. And for 3.5 years, they will have peace. It is a deceitful peace, but it will be a peace nonetheless. Now, in Ezekiel 37, we're told that something happens in the middle of this 7-year period. And that is Russia and her allies invade Israel. And interesting again, I was reading in one of the magazines as I just going through the articles. And what I usually do is I collect magazines till they get so high that Marilyn says, you've got to do something. Then I sit down and I go through all the magazines and I keep telling her I'm saving them for the articles. And I go through them and I'm reading. And one of the articles was talking about what it would take to spur Russia to an invasion of Israel. It's amazing to me that they're even talking about these kind of things. Yet they are. The very thing that the Bible says will happen. Now that's at least 3.5 years away. Russia's invasion of Israel. Because the rapture has to occur. Then the agreement with Israel will be signed. Then there'll be 3.5 years of peace. Then it will occur. But we see the pieces fitting together. Verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And we've been through this in detail, and we can't do it again. You could get the tape if you're interested. My understanding is that Rosh here is Russia. Meshach would be Moscow. Tubal would be the old city of Tobolsk. If you go due north of Jerusalem, just take your map and draw a line with a ruler, due north, you'll be in Moscow. So the enemy of the north consistently through the Old Testament, the enemy of the north has been depicted as Israel's enemy. All the previous enemies coming out of the north were simply forerunners of the ultimate northern enemy, Russia. Now, verse 5, note the allies of Russia in their attack on Israel. Again, we've gone through these. Persia. Now, it wouldn't have been too long ago that we couldn't understand how would Persia or modern-day Iran be an ally of Russia. We had the Shah there. He was strongly pro-Western. He had the strongest military force in the Mideast. That's going to take a major turnaround. And it really took a long time to bring that turnaround around, didn't it? Almost overnight. It's totally different. Well, I don't know when it's going to happen, but I do know where Iran is eventually going to wind up. And it isn't going to be on our side. Now, that doesn't mean we might not go through some governments where they are more pro-Western or whatever. But Ezekiel 38 said 2,500 years ago that in the end times, one of Russia's allies will be Iran, or Persia as it was known until in recent years. Ethiopia put, verse 6, Gomer, Beth Togarma. Again, in our previous detailed study, we went through the identification of these. Basically, what you have are Arabs, nations allied with Russia, and some of the Eastern European satellite countries. Gomer and Beth Togarma, Germany and Turkey, some of the European, Eastern European nations allied with Russia. These, the Arab nations, the Eastern European satellite countries, and Russia descend into Israel in the middle of the tribulation. Daniel 11 describes some of the details of this. What happens? They come in and destroy Israel. Now, in line with the agreement that the Western world has made, the Antichrist, the political ruler of the Western world, marshals his forces and moves into the Middle East. But before he gets there, God supernaturally destroys Russia and her allies, fire from heaven and so on. Some think that describes a nuclear catastrophe, perhaps. I'm more inclined to think that it's describing God's supernatural intervention. And the Western armies move in under the leadership of the Antichrist. But Russia and her allies have already been destroyed. Only 1/6 of the Russian armies are left to be driven back into Siberia. Now the Antichrist is in the Mideast with no opponent. So he simply takes over. Sets himself up in the temple as God, declares himself to be God. Revelation 13 says he does miracles like calling down fire from heaven, giving life to an image that had been constructed of himself, and declares himself to be God, the only one who can be worshipped, and begins his persecution of the nation Israel. And for the last 3.5 years, he dominates the world. Revelation 17 says the 10 nations of the European Confederacy have one mind, and that's to give all their power to the Antichrist, that he might rule as absolute dictator. Satan's man to rule Satan's system. Where are the Oriental armies? I don't know, but we have been rather surprised in recent history, in recent days, this past year, of something of the weakness of the Oriental armies, particularly China, that perhaps they are not in a position to be the military power that was once thought. But at any rate, for 3.5 years, they are not in a position to challenge the rule of the Antichrist. As Revelation 13 said, he rules over every tribe and nation and people. At the end of the 7 years, we will find the armies of the Orient, 200 million strong, marching to the Middle East to challenge the authority of the Antichrist. The remnant of the northern armies of Russia assembling to come down to join in a challenge to the Antichrist. But for 3.5 years, he will rule as the dominant element in the Western world. Another element we don't have time to do the details on, just to mention, the ecumenical church of Revelation 17. Bible says in Revelation 17 that the Roman Catholic Church and the apostate Protestant church will be joined together for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation in an ecumenical church, an apostate church. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist destroys the church because he doesn't need it any longer. He will use it to rise to power, but then when he has the absolute power, he destroys it. Think what is going on in ecumenical circles today. At least can be a forerunner of that. One other thing I want to touch on, and that's in Revelation chapter 6. Revelations chapter 6 to 19 give the details of the 7-year tribulation, focusing on the last 3.5 years, which is the time of great suffering for Israel. There is a series of 3 sets of judgments that cover this tribulation period. First are the seal judgments. There are 7 seals. There are a scroll, and every time a seal on the scroll is broken, another judgment is poured out on the earth. Then 7 trumpets are sounded. Every time a trumpet is sounded, another judgment is poured out. Then there are 7 bowls. And every time a bowl is turned over, another judgment is dumped out on the earth. And each of these are progressively more severe. The bowl judgments are the worst. Then the trumpets next, and the seals being first are the most moderate, if we can speak of them that way. Revelation chapter 6 talks about these seal judgments. The first is the conquering that will go on in verse 2. Then in verse 4, after the second seal, peace is taken from the earth. Tremendous battles going on. Note verse 5, the third seal. I heard the third living creature saying, "Come, I looked, behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. I heard as it were a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine.'" You know, it's amazing. People are hoarding gold and silver today as a hedge against inflation. You know what? There's going to come a time when all the gold you have won't buy you enough to eat. It's amazing how caught up in the world system people are. And you need something that won't be affected by inflation. But you know what? Try to store enough bread, because that's where it's at. If you're planning on staying for the tribulation, the gold isn't going to be a lot of good. The silver isn't going to be a lot of good, because food is going to be so expensive, it'll take everything you can find anywhere. And all your gold stashed away and all your silver stashed away. You know what? You're dying of starvation won't do you any good if you can't buy any bread. That's the point here. The daily sustenance, wheat, barley, are overwhelmingly expensive. There is no hedge against what God is going to do. Tremendous famine. Connected with this, note the next judgment. The fourth seal. In verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name Death. Hades was following him." In other words, death comes along. People die, and Hades is there to collect the dead. Hades is the place where the unbeliever goes to await sentencing to hell. "And authority was given over them, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, the wild beast of the earth." Note, in these beginning judgments, the beginning judgments, one-fourth of the earth dies out of 4 billion people. That's 1 billion people. And we haven't got to the bad judgments yet. This is the beginning. That's why Jesus said, if he didn't intervene at the end of 7 years, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. That's how bad it's going to be. Now, about the famines here. You know, it wasn't too long ago that we couldn't identify with famines. You know, we could just produce more and more and more and more. I was interested in reading some articles on famines. One I clipped out of a December issue of U.S. News and World Report, December 1980, entitled, "Coming, a Worldwide Scramble for Food. Disappointing harvests in the U.S. and other major grain-growing nations are raising the specter of a worldwide food shortage that could lead to famine abroad and soaring food prices at American supermarkets." Then it goes on to talk about all the different nations that are having food problems. And rather than being grain producers now, are grain importers, not exporters. "The threat of shortages and escalating food prices comes at a time when the demand for food is rising everywhere. Russia was once a major exporter. Now it will probably be the world's biggest importer in 1981 for the second consecutive year." Then goes on to talk about other nations. Describes in detail, it's a 2-page article. "Even price rationing experts agree will not halt a drop in global grain inventories to the lowest level since 1975. A 6-week supply." Imagine, we only got a 6-week supply of food on a global level. That doesn't take long to wipe that out. However, after much other discussion here, "however, the consequences of another bad crop year could be disastrous. We'd be in a never-never land," said an analyst. Who knows what would happen? One bad crop year? We're talking about a 7-year tribulation. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when God puts on the heat? The famine talks about the great number. 1 out of every 8 persons in the world is hungry. Now, that doesn't mean like you are now, looking at the clock. He said, not the kind of hunger you feel when you have lunch. They don't feel any hunger because it has gone to the point, and I won't read the extended point, they are physically and mentally too far gone to feel anything for their hunger. So in effect, they are starving people. 1 out of 8 in this kind of picture. Now, people often say, how can these kind of catastrophes be going on in the world? And yet, in some parts of the world, the ordinary strain of life seems to be continuing. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage, the book of Matthew says. Well, that's relatively easy to see. 1 out of 8 people in the world going hungry, starving. And yet, you and I sit here relatively unaffected by it. We get up this morning, had breakfast, hurried around, got ready, come here. We'll go home, eat until we say, oh boy, I'm stuffed. Go down and watch the football game, root and cheer for something. It won't matter in eternity whether they win or lose. I can't tell my son that, but, you know, we'll be all excited about it, all engrossed in it. You know, we won't give a thought to how many people are going to starve to death today. Why? It's not on our doorstep. That's basically the way it'll be in the tribulation. There'll be sections of the world that are undergoing the tremendous brunt of it, and other sections of the world that are relatively unaffected. Just like today, I pick up the newspaper and read how many thousands of people died in an earthquake in Italy or Afghanistan or someplace else, and I say, my, isn't that terrible? I fold up the paper, go out, eat some jelly beans, and go on my way. Life goes on. Well, in the tribulation, they'll pick up the article and say, my, can you believe this? 1.5 million people died over there last week. Isn't that something? Well, let's go and see if we can get tickets. Life will go on, but the numbers will simply be accelerating. Another article, it ties to famine, but it goes beyond that, that I sort of found interesting, on insects, entitled The Great Insect Invasion. After being under apparent control for years, some of humanity's oldest enemies are gobbling up food supplies and posing a new health menace. Interesting in light of the famine, and the people are going to die of disease and so on. Then this, in Africa, a locust plague. A swarm of locusts can cover 400 square miles. Locusts in such a swarm could devour 80,000 tons of corn a day, which is enough to feed 400,000 people for a year. Now, that's a lot of food. 400,000 people for a year, and a swarm of locusts eats it in a day. Yeah, that's right. Somebody's awake. I appreciate that. Almost everywhere, the picture is the same. Insect pests, which eat as much as 40% of the world's food supply, are making a comeback after being relatively dormant and under apparent control for a decade. Remember the time you thought, well, look, with all the insecticides and pesticides, we got one thing, insects, they don't have a chance. What is most alarming is the growing resistance to pesticides of an increasing number of insect species. Worldwide use of pesticides exceeded 4 billion pounds in 1978, 1 pound for every person on Earth. But scientists reported few gains in war against the insects. In the United States, the problem is more severe than at any time since the Dust Bowl days of the 1930s. Talks about in Texas, farmers have sprayed their fields as 50 times in a growing season and still lost half their crop to insects. It goes on giving all these. Worldwide, the number of insects is rising rapidly. Estimated to be 1 billion insects. Insects outweigh the human race 12 to 1. Now, that's interesting in light of how most of us look. That's not in the article. That was an aside. Okay, let me just... they talk about here about the insecticides, and interesting how God's made them. That insects develop resistance to drugs and pesticides more easily than was thought. According to the researchers, some species apparently have extra genes that give them hereditary protection against man-made chemicals. Because of this, an increasing stronger dose of chemical insecticide being applied, the hardiest insects are able to survive and reproduce. The stronger dose of insecticide, the stronger the insect survivor. So what we're doing by putting on more insecticide is making stronger insects. In spite of all improvements, man's war against the insect is probably no closer to victory. We think of ourselves as the dominant species. We're actually in a tenuous, long-range battle with our major predators, the insects and the bacteria. So again, amazing. We go through a period of time when we think we've conquered it. Now, you know, I can't imagine how we'd have famine. Well, now we can imagine it. Hey, imagine this kind of problem. Now we see it. And never before have so many things that the Bible has spoken of been coming together at one time. Israel in their land, building now the great synagogue. An article one of you gave me this past week or so. The great synagogue, 1 mile from the site of the temple, is to be completed in 1981. Tremendous cost. To be the focal point of worship for the nation Israel until the temple can be built on its appointed site. Amazing. Bible says that Israel was going to be concentrating on this. How many Jews now are turning more towards that kind of emphasis for a temple and that kind of worship system? The rise of Russia. And just want us as believers to be sensitive so that we're not going along in a fog reading over it and saying, oh my, yes, I got to get to work. And we live just like the unbeliever does. And right before our eyes, things that God has talked about, we can see perhaps falling into place. And yet we go on, unmoved and unaffected. I sometimes wonder what the angels think as they look at us and see God's plan and all the pieces and all the parts being put into place. And here we're going on oblivious to it all. Now we ought to be reading our newspaper and watching the news, excited. Russia in Afghanistan. My goodness, can you believe that? The turmoil in Iran. You're not praising the Lord for turmoil and problems. But to see his hand in control in it all is amazing. You know, Peter says two things. For believers, this ought to have a good impact on us. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the coming of the Lord, the fact that all these things are going to be burned up, so don't be too concerned about your hedges on inflation. Everything here is going to be destroyed. And you're going to be gone anyway. What should we be diligent about? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. You know what? The fact that Jesus Christ hasn't come yet gives us another opportunity to make Jesus Christ known to those we come in contact with. And the very fact that you're here today, perhaps you're not a believer, just a demonstration of the long-suffering of God. He's brought you to the point of being able to hear again that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin, that you might believe in him and have life, so that you'd be prepared for his coming. Pray that God will use us as a body of believers to be excited and motivated in our service for him, not to be living with our head in the sand or with a bag over our head, but recognizing that God is accomplishing his purposes in the world, and we are to be diligent in our service for him, a people who are blameless and spotless, recognizing that every day the Lord doesn't come is another day when we are privileged to proclaim the message of his salvation. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for your sovereignty in the affairs of mankind, that you rule over the nations of the earth. Father, you're bringing all things together according to your predetermined plan. What a privilege we have as people who are redeemed to see before us the accomplishing of your purposes. Pray, Lord, that even this reminder might spur us to be a people who are diligent about eternal things. Keep us from becoming absorbed in the mundane, irrelevant details of this life, those things which matter not for eternity. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. Again, Father, a testimony of your grace and long-suffering, that you've given them yet another opportunity to hear the good news that Christ has died for sinful men. I pray that they too might place their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, recognizing that there'll come a day when there will be no more opportunities. Pray, Father, that we might seize
the opportunities to redeem the time, to be the people you want us to be. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.